Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Scripture reading this morning before Glenn's lesson will be from Judges chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Judges chapter 2, 18 through 22. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn ways. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them, or not.
Good morning. I came today to continue my series of lessons on the judges. And today we come to the fourth judge. Now, if you want an outline of the sermon, you can have it by opening your Bible to Judges chapters 4 and 5. I'll be going there in just a couple of minutes. Here's how I want to begin. I want to introduce you to the characters of this narrative. The first one, of course, is Deborah. Deborah is an amazing woman. She's the fourth judge. What makes this so remarkable is that she is a mother. In fact, she describes herself as a mother in Israel. She's a judge. She's a prophet. She is a singer. She is a poet. God give us more Deborahs. And we'll talk some more about that. But she falls in the category of, really? She's a judge? I mean, because you think about how the judges typically acted. They were military leaders in this cycle of unfaithfulness, and God's people would become idolatrous. God would allow them to be taken over by one of these Canaanitish nations, and they would fall into oppression. Time would pass by, and they would cry out to the Lord, and they would repent. God would send a judge, and almost always it was a military leader to militarily release them from the grip of that Canaanitish people. But not in the case of Deborah, really. I mean, you're going to see a battle. You got a war coming on here. But Deborah is a judge more in the sense of what we think of a judge as being today. I mean, she would sit under the tree, the palm tree, called the palm tree of Deborah. And people would come to her for her counsel. She was one who would settle issues and talk through problems with people. You can imagine them gathered around that tree, listening to Deborah. Now, she was a prophetess, which means that God inspired her. She was speaking for God. God was speaking to her. All right, Barak. Barak is sort of an ad hoc kind of military leader. Deborah calls him and she says, now, God has told me that this is what's going to happen. We're going to have this battle, and I want you to call Naphtali and Zebulun. I want you to call these tribes and 10,000 of them, and we're going to fight this battle. Now, Barak, and we'll talk some more about him in a minute, is going to fight the battle. He's the one who's going to lead this army of God. Jabin. Jabin's the king of Canaan, and he's very proud of that. He's been oppressing Israel for 20 years. Now, just let me give you your bearings, because this is kind of critical in the study of the book of Judges. Is that since last week, a week ago, we talked about Ehud and Shamgar and the deliverance from the Moabites. Now, after that battle, after that was finished and Eglon and all of that, you go 80 years that the Israelites have peace. Then they get back into their idolatry, and now Jabin takes them over and has them for 20 years in oppression. What I'm saying is, since the Israelites were delivered the last time, a whole century has passed. 100 years has passed by. Now, why that's critical is because when you look at the book of Judges and you say, what is this for in the Bible? Why do we have the book of Judges? The answer isn't a comprehensive history. This is just some little notes, just some little high points of the judges. And the point of the book of Judges, I would say, is this. Faith honors God, and God honors faith. Jabin's commander was Sisera. Now, Sisera was a proud man. Josephus says what I'm about to tell you. The Bible doesn't. I don't know if it's true or not, but the historian Josephus said that he had 310,000 warriors in his army. That's not what the Bible boasts about him. What he was most proud of was 900 chariots of iron. I was talking to Andy Ispel yesterday, and I asked him, Andy knows something about how much things weigh. He has equipment, that sort of thing. I said, Andy, how much do you suppose an iron chariot would weigh? And he pondered that a minute. I don't know. He said, maybe 5,000 pounds. Iron's heavy. Can you just imagine what 900 chariots of iron would sound like coming down a road? The hoofs of the horses and the dust storm that would be blown up, and how fearsome that was. And when you read in the Bible about why the people of Israel cried out to God, it makes note of the 900 chariots of iron. How are you going to stop a chariot of iron? How are you going to stop that? I mean, it was a formidable army, 900 of them. And Sisera was in charge of that. And then lastly, I want to introduce you to Heber and Jael. Heber and Jael are Kenites, neither Israelites nor Canaanites. And what we learn about Heber, and we'll talk some more about this, is that he's part of this nomad group mentioned two or three times in the Bible. And he just decided to separate from them and pitched his tent by Mount Tazer. That's where this battle is about to happen. And he is considered, interestingly, by both the Israelites and Canaanites to be an ally. He just likes everybody, and everybody kind of likes him, and he gets along with both sides. But that's going to be very interesting as this thing plays out. Those are the characters. Now, go to the Bible with me to Judges chapter 4, and I'm going to read some excerpts and comment on them. Verse 1. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Hirosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. How bad was it? Well, turn the page over to chapter 5 and verse 7. Listen to this. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. You know, what it was that an Israelite couldn't be out in the open without real danger to his own life, to his well-being. And so the highways were full of these Canaanite highwaymen. And when they found the Israelites, they would rob them and abuse them. I live near Gurley, Alabama. Now, that's not spelled like a girl, like a sissy. That's G-U-R-L-E-Y, but it's a little village. And Gurley, Alabama is made up of a couple of gas stations and a post office, and there's a high school out there, but mostly it's made up of just houses, just a few houses, and a lot of people with gardens, and sometimes they have a community yard sale, and it's a big deal. It's a little bitty village, and when you drive through there, you like it because it's quiet and peaceable. And I think that people there, by and large, feel very safe out there. What this says about this time is that the villages ceased, and the reason is it was too dangerous to be exposed. You either had to live in hiding, or you had to live behind a big wall somewhere, because the Canaanitish people made life so hard for the Israelites. All right, let's go on. Drop down to verse 6. Then she sent and called for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera." Now listen closely. God's talking here. "I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army with his chariots and with his multitude at River Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. All right, God's going to posture the enemy at just the right place. And Barak said to her, to Deborah, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you're taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. A couple of things is that it's easy for me to be very harsh about Barak here. And we're going to talk some more in a minute about what this woman, Deborah, did in this thing. But she doesn't want to take the lead. She wants him to take the lead. She's pushing him. Now, his question isn't whether or not God speaks through Deborah. He believes that. His question isn't whether or not God actually has spoken about his commandment. He believes that. He just wants to make sure that Deborah goes too. I won't go if you don't go. Now, some say, well, maybe it's because he's a coward. Maybe. Others will say, well, maybe it's not that. Maybe he just knows that God speaks through Deborah and he wants the benefit of God's blessing and he wants to ensure that God is blessing him. Maybe. What I'll tell you is this. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32, when you have the roll call of faith, the person's name that it's in that list is not Deborah's or Jael's. It's Barak's. And so God saw fit to record his name in the list of faith. And so God honored him because he went and fought this battle, and you can sort that out in your mind. One more parenthetical thing is that when Deborah said, and you can study this on your own, when Deborah said, a woman's going to get the glory for this, you learn something about Deborah's heart in this, but you also learn something else. I always thought, up until preparing for this sermon, that she was talking about herself. If you don't go, they're going to honor me for this victory. But if you read chapters 4 and 5, I think you come to the conclusion that the woman mentioned here is Jael, and we'll talk about her some more. Now, verse 11. Now, Heber the Kenite, of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanaim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera. Now, in my Bible, I've underlined in verse 12, and they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. I want you to get this. So God said, I'm going to put Sisera in this spot at the foot of Mount Tabor, there at the riverbed. I'm going to put him there, and you be ready. But now, who was it that put Sisera there? And the answer is Heber. The answer is that Heber and Jael did. It was Heber who told him. All right, now hold that and keep going with me to verse 13. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, just like clockwork, very predictable. He knew this rebellion was coming from the Israelites now, and he knew where they were going because he had intelligence from Heber. So he gets his chariots, all 900, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, up. For this is the day in which your Lord has delivered Sisera. Incidentally, I have my Bible underlined right there. The Lord has delivered Sisera because he's speaking in past tense. Past tense. Hadn't happened yet, but God does that, you know. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed, that word means caused a terrible commotion. Now the battle, the victory. Watch it. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. All right. What happened? What happened? Well, we're going to put the pieces together. This is a bit of a puzzle. So at Mount Tabor are the 10,000 Israelites. And there, and right there in this dried up riverbed, are the Canaanites and all 900 chariots. And you can imagine that a dried riverbed would be just fine, a fine highway for 900 iron chariots. It's firm and hard, and they can go down it, and they come and stir up quite a dust. And now watch what happens. I'm in chapter 5, verse 4. Now, chapter 4 is the history, but chapter 5 is the song of Deborah in retrospect. She's looking back at it, and she's singing this poetry, this song, and it contains some details that are very interesting. Chapter 5, verse 4. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. What's that? Drop down to verse 20. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon, that's the river, swept them away. That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. What happened? It's rain. What happened? Here's what Josephus says about it. Get the next slide. So the battle began. This is the historian, Josephus. There came down from heaven a great storm with a vast quantity of rain and hail, and the wind blew the rain in the face of the Canaanites and so darkened their eyes that their arrows and slings were of no advantage to them. Now, in chapter 4, we've already read that they took out the Canaanites with the swords. But what also happened is this torrent of rain and wind. Put the pieces together. So what happened is that the Israelites are in position. Heber has told Sisera, and Sisera comes and lines right up there. Apparently, they're in the part of the riverbed. And the rain comes, not just a little bit, torrents of rain, and the wind, and perhaps it's blowing right in the eyes of the Canaanites. And what if the Israelites then come with the rain to their back? Now, those chariots of iron are formidable tools in battle, but of course, they're not perfect. And it seems very obvious that one thing that would be a real disadvantage for a chariot of iron that weighs perhaps 5,000 pounds is mud. Is mud. And the torrents of rain just envelop this army. And those chariots of iron become iron boxes out of which it's very difficult to escape. And they can't see because the rain is blowing in their eyes. And the Israelites come with their swords and they eliminate every single one of them. All of them. Now Sisera is the commander. Sisera hops out of his and on foot he escapes. The only one. All of his army is gone and he runs. And he comes to the tent of Heber. Now remember, Heber is considered by the Canaanites to be an ally. Heber is the one, after all, who told Syria where this Israelite rebellion would be. This little 10,000 soldier army. And so Sisera's in gratitude for Heber. Anyway, he knows he's an ally. So Sisera is running on foot. He's completely exhausted from the battle. He's been completely routed and he goes to the tent of Heber. When he opens it up, Heber's not home, but Jael is. And he says, I gotta have a place to lay down. You gotta hide me. Of course. Come in. And so he lays down back in the tent and she covers him up with a blanket. He's exhausted from battle. No doubt covered in blood and covered in rain and he's exhausted from the battle. And he says, look, if anybody comes to the door, if anybody comes, you tell them I'm not here. If they ask, is he here? You say no. Sure. I'm thirsty. Get me some water. And so what Jael does is to go and get a skin of milk and uncorks it and gives him milk to drink. Don't you think that's nice? Isn't that nice? Talk about hospitality. And he just drifts right off into a deep sleep. And you know what happens then. Jael takes a stake, a tent stake, and the hammer that she would use to drive those tent stakes, I want to be delicate. She inserts that thing into the cranium of the commander of Jabin's army, and he decided to die. All right, that's what happened. Now people look at Jael, and they have different opinions. Some people say that Jael is a bloodthirsty barbarian. That's the kind of person she was. Wait a minute. I don't think that's true at all. Because the Bible says in chapter 5, verse 24, listen to this. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. And then it explains how she gave the man milk and all of that. I don't think that she's a barbarian. She's blessed among women here. How do you explain it? Let me give you two or three things to think about. And this is something you just dig a little deeper and you find. When you go back to chapter 4 and verse 14, or verse 11 rather, and you have this description of her husband, you have these facts. I'm going to give you three facts about Heber and Jael that I think are very important. Now the first one is that Heber is a Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. Heber has a connection to Moses. Now that's fascinating to me. So you think that his people maybe passed down history about Moses and the Israelites, may be about the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea, the deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. Did he know about that? Did he know about the book of Numbers and about the quail and the manna and how God preserved Israel? Did he know about that? Perhaps. Perhaps. But it's not just that. He separated himself from the Kenites. He's postured himself, put himself here, he's believed to be a friend of the Canaanites. And yet he's got some Israelite history behind this. Now let me show you one more thing. Here's 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 6. And the Bible says, and this is just kind of a passing mention, Saul said to the Kenites, King Saul, go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. I didn't know that. You know, it's kind of a passing, by the way, did you know that? No, I didn't know that. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. The point is that Jael and her husband Heber have history with the Israelite people. And when it came down to it, why did she do what she did? Was it because she was a vicious barbarian? Somebody, you know, you have Lockyer in his book, All the Women of the Bible. Here's his speculation. He said, well, she was afraid. She had the captain of the Canaanite army there, and she knew, asleep in her tent, she knew that Barak was coming, and when Barak came to her tent and found him, he would kill Sisera, but he'd kill Jael too, because she was housing this criminal, this enemy. So she did it out of self-defense. But I don't believe that's true, because again, in chapter 5, what it says is, she's blessed among women. God exalted her. What she did was something God appreciated. All right, I want to end this with four takeaways, four things I want you to go home with. Number one is that God speaks in past tense. Now, we mentioned that briefly a while ago, in verse 14, because Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera." Excuse me, but that's before the battle ever started. It's reminiscent, you know, of Joshua chapter 6. Do you remember before Jericho that the angel came to Joshua and said this, God has given to you Jericho. Wait a minute. The wall was still there. The Jerichoans, the army, they were still at the top of that wall with their weaponry. They were ready to go, but God speaks in past tense. Now, this is huge. It's huge for your life because you're worshiping this morning the same God that delivered Israel on this day. And God speaks in past tense, and the reason is he's never thwarted. There's nobody more powerful. There's nobody that can hurt him. There's nobody that can stop him from his purposes. Do you hear what I'm saying? Because this is important. So Sisera says, oh, I know where they are. Yeah, but I've got 900 chariots of iron. I can take care of this. And what does God respond? Yes, but I control the wind and the rain. We'd never think about weaponizing the rain because we don't have that power. God does. And so in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, God sends his son on the evil and on the good, and his rain on the just and on the unjust. Who owns the rain? God does. Who controls it? God does. God just used something that we just take for granted, but he weaponized it against these enemies. It just seems so very simple. It was exactly what iron chariots couldn't deal with. Here's Psalm 77. Verse 16, the waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea. Your path in the great waters. And your footsteps were not known. God did that. And so today, you have some very glamorous people, powerful people. And they're living away from Jesus Christ. They have no interest in Jesus Christ. And you know, it's kind of interesting, you know, sometimes maybe a little bit glamorous to ride in one of those chariots. People are riding in them today. You just feel so proud, so rather invincible. After all, not too many people are Christians these days anyway. Not so many people really believe in Jesus Christ. Anyway, I'd prefer to ride in the chariot, but I'm going to tell you something right now. There's a great day coming. Great day coming by and by. And when it comes, the wind's going to blow and the rain's going to fall. And those chariot wheels are going to get stuck in the mud. And there will be no escape from that. There will be no escape. God speaks in past tense. I mean by that, that there was no chance. There was no chance that Sisera was going to win this war. I'm telling you, when he headed into it, he had every confidence, but the history had already been written before the battle happened. God had already written it down. It was a done deal. He speaks in past tense before a thing occurs, and he can't be stopped. And that's how that was. So one of these days, you and I are going to leave this old world. Not very long, really. And I want to be with the one who cannot be stopped. I'm telling you that you and me, we Christians, we put all of our eggs in one basket because we serve this God who is awesome. And he speaks in past tense. Now, here's the second thing. When you're with God, the odds against you don't matter. Because that's how you would look at this. It's big, you know, the odds are just so against Israel. But you know, we're talking about God. And so the odds really don't matter. And the Israelites had to see it that way. Now, Barak had trouble with that. I tell you what, Deborah, I'll go if you go with me. But I won't go if you don't go. It's just too hard. And you have this thing in your ear, this memory of Numbers chapter 13 and 14 right through there. When the spies came back from Canaan, you know, at the first. And all but Joshua and Caleb said, we just can't do it. There's giants there. The sons of Anak, they're grasshoppers. We cannot go do this. They're going to eat us up. The odds are against us. Joshua and Caleb said, but if the Lord delights in us, this is no problem. If the Lord delights in us, he will give us the victory. He will conquer. It's not a problem. And that's what God has promised to do. In 2 Kings chapter 6, you have Elisha and his servant. And the king of Syria is in pursuit. He wants to kill Elisha. And he has surrounded the city with his warriors. And the servant man looks out the window and he sees the city surrounded. Elisha, and he begins to panic because of the numbers of them and the force, the power of them. And Elisha says, oh, calm down. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Lord, open his eyes so he can see. And the Lord did that. And the servant looked at the mountain, and it was full of chariots of fire. And those soldiers were angels, and it covered up the mountain. I'm telling you, if God's on your side, odds don't matter. You feel like the odds are against you right now? Sometimes people feel like that because of their upbringing. I'm an adult now, but I had such a terrible upbringing that the odds are just against me. It follows me around. Or I married the wrong man and the odds are against me. Things are just so hard. Or maybe it's some physical problem and you say, I got back from the doctor and the report's not good and the odds are against me. Listen, you stay on the side of God. And then you say with me, and you say with Deborah, the odds don't matter. The odds just don't matter. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, But the things which are not seen, the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Romans 8 and verse 31. Don't worry about the odds. Stay faithful. Hold on to your faith. Don't worry about the odds. It's all going to work out just fine. Number three, God exalts women. Now, the world looks at the Bible and has two mistakes with reference to women. And the first one is that the Bible sort of disregards women, or it depresses women. And, of course, Deborah would stand out against that because Deborah was highly exalted. I wish we had more Deborahs. Wasn't she wonderful? And God saw fit to have her to lead Israel at this time. Perhaps because there wasn't a man who would do it. And really, in the final analysis of Deborah, you'd say, what did she do as a judge? She solved a lot of problems, but I'll tell you something else too. She was the one who told Barak to man up. And she gave him a swift kick in the pants and said, you're going to lead this. This is God's will, and you get on with it. And maybe that's been true through the centuries for godly women who encourage men. Maybe it's one of the reasons why in 1 Timothy 3, elders have to be married men, because you need the encouragement of a woman to stay faithful, to hold on to what is right. And the world says, the Bible degrades women, but the book of Judges would say with Deborah, no, that's not true. But the second mistake the world would make is to say that the Bible in the book of Judges here, 4 and 5 with Deborah, surely indicates that it would be right for us to have women leaders in the church today, that if we had women preachers, that would be good. And look at Deborah. She was, after all, a prophetess. Well, I would argue a couple of things. First is that we're not under the old law anymore, not under the law under which Deborah lived. We're not. It's the old law of Moses was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2 and verse 14. But I would also point out this, that Deborah is a prophetess, but never is she mentioned as being a preacher. You don't see her that way. She was a prophetess, but she'd sit underneath that tree and people would come and talk with her and she'd give them counsel. Even if it wasn't true that we're not under that law, you have to see Deborah and what she really was. In fact, what Deborah really was somebody who encouraged the men to do what they should be doing. What a great blessing that was. But we live under a new law. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 would be violated if we had women leaders and women preachers. You get to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the qualifications for those who would be shepherds of the church, and it has to be the husband of one wife. So what I would say about this one is God uses women to do great things. Praise God for Deborah. Proverbs 18 and 22 says, whoso finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord. Now, here's the next one, Number four, we must never commit the sin of Meroz. I know. I'm going to explain it. I want you to go to chapter 5 with me in verse 23. And the sin of Meroz is one verse. And what you know about Meroz is one verse. And it's just kind of shocking that you're reading this song of Deborah, and it's about this mighty victory. And then you get to this verse, and it just sort of jumps out. What's that about? Well, listen to the verse. And she sings, curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Whoever these people were, they knew enough and were part, at least they claimed to be part, of the people of God. And it came down to the difficult moment. Let's go. But they didn't go. The people of Meroz, they didn't go. And here they stand condemned before God because they didn't go. During the Revolutionary War, the Patriots quoted this verse about the Loyalists. You know, the Patriots were the ones who were declaring freedom from the Brits. But the Loyalists were Americans who wanted to keep the government of the British. And they were against the people who wanted freedom in America, and I didn't come to talk about all the ins and outs of that. But I would say that this is true, that the Patriots accused the Loyalists of the sin of Meroz because they knew the Bible and they knew this verse. And the sin of Meroz is when it comes time to fight the battle, the people of Meroz didn't. They just stayed at home. We'll get the news when it comes out. Now, the application for you and me is very simple. I must not look at the body of Christ, the church, as what they are doing. They're going to have a gospel meeting, going to have a seminar of some kind to teach the Word of God and invite visitors. And I'm a member of this body, but I'm not really involved. This is what they're doing over at the church. This is what they're doing over the church. Why aren't you doing it? Why aren't you a part of that? Aren't we together in this? This would be the sin of Morose. What is your part in the body? What is your part? What is it that you're involved in? You say, well, I'm a member there. My membership is there in the West Huntsville Church of Christ. That's a really good thing. I'm glad for that. But what's your role? What's your part in the body? What is it that you do that's part of this work that we're doing together? It's got to be more than just coming and sitting on a pew, right? What is it that you're doing that's part of this work? And if you don't have a place in the body, everybody needs a place. Everybody needs something that they're doing, something they're involved in. We're all working in this together. And if you don't have a place in the body, you got to find it. I challenge you. Go to one of our elders. Go to one of the hats, the many hats that Paul Owen wears is involvement. And he will help you. He will find out what you like to do, where your skills are, where you can fit best. And he'll put you to a job. And that can be your thing. But make sure that everybody has a thing, because there's this sin described here in this remarkable victory right there in the middle. It's the sin of Morez. And what was it? We're just going to wait to hear about what they do in this fight. All right, let's wrap it up. So there's the victory. We sang a song Clint led a while ago, "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." I want to sing that song before each of these sermons pertaining to the different judges, because of course that's true. Of course it's true. The Israelites didn't have a chance, would never have a chance against this Canaanite army were it not for God doing what he did. Oh, mind you, he did it with the weather. He put them there, and then he just turned on the rain and the wind, and they were sitting ducks. The battle belongs to the Lord. But I want to close with this scene. I want to return to this scene for you. Would you go there with me to the tent of Jael and Heber? And Sisera runs into the tent, and you got to protect me. Now I want you to know that Sisera is a mighty man of war. He's a battle man. And he's covered in blood, and he's covered in water, and he's just soaked with war. And he's exhausted. But he believes with all of his heart that this tent is a safe place. Of course it isn't. But that's what he believes. And a lot of people today in religion have false hope. They've listened to a pastor. They listen to their preacher. They listen to a priest. They've never really dug into the Word of God to know what God's will is for eternity and what you must do to be saved. Never really have searched that out for themselves. But they've listened to somebody say it, somebody they respect, somebody they trust. And they're just like Sisera going to sleep there in that tent, feeling like if the Lord comes back, that's okay because I'm going to heaven. If I should die tonight, that's okay because I'm going to heaven. When in reality, that's not what's going to happen, because they've listened to a lie. It's not really true. Make sure you're not in that position. Make sure that you know what you believe and why from the Word of God. Make sure about that. And what I would encourage is that you obey Jesus Christ, who said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." And if you've been studying on this and you've made up your mind that you want to obey the gospel, we'd be so happy to help you. And we'll do that right now in obedience to the one who said that. And you can be a Christian. You can be added to his body. He will add you if you obey him. Repent of your sins and confess him. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and we'll baptize you this very morning. If you need the prayers of Christians, to let them know. I want to confess my sins. I want to get away from that. I want you to know it, the devil know it, and God to know it. I want to live right. You can be restored this morning, and we'll pray with you.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.